You all know the saying, those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, yes? So be very clear here. I am not throwing stones in this house. I often comment and joke about saying hello and getting a good hello back. And this morning, since I was on time, since I'm preaching, I got to hear what happens when the worship leader says hello and no one's here yet. I will never complain again about how you say hello to me. Good morning. See, that's wonderful. That was so loud, wasn't it, Michael? Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your presence here, for your life in us, for calling us here, for drawing us here. Thanks for your purpose in each of us. Thanks for your beauty in each of us. Thanks that we have your spirit. Thanks that we have your mind. Thank you, God, that we have unity in you. Help me to communicate this morning, Lord. Help me to speak your word. Let it only be your word. Let all that is your word sink deep in our hearts and change us and glorify you, transform our lives. Let anything that is not of you, God, just blow away with that wind. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, the seniors here at Nicaragua Christian Academy International put on a color run in which people run a certain distance, and throughout the course, there are folks standing there so that when you run by, they spray you with water and then throw colored powder on you. It was a blast. I got to run with my 9-year-old. We had a lot of fun. We got very colorful. And a certain daughter of mine with blonde hair, well, she wound up with what we are now calling aggressively strawberry blonde hair. Or you might call it pink. Now, the humorous part about this to me is that Nicaragua Christian Academy International, the school at which I teach Bible classes and coach soccer and football and do a few other things, we have a rule against dyeing one's hair. The rule states specifically that you may not dye your hair a, quote, unnatural color. Aria and a few other students, Brandon, have, of course, been attending classes faithfully with the hair they have, and they are welcomed. Now, what does that have to do with unity in Christ? I have no idea, but I just think it's really funny. No, I'm kidding. We'll come back. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the Jesus followers in Corinth about their conflicts, about their arguments. And he says this, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So they're fighting over which person is discipling them, who helped them to know Jesus Christ, from which teacher or pastor they got the gospel, which one's better. So Paul goes on to say, skipping down a little bit, in verse 18, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Hear that again. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So I was pondering this, and here's the thing about the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Why does God choose to become a helpless baby and then a young man who argues with rabbis in the temple instead of being where his parents thought he should be? And then become a rabbi himself, although seemingly with no formal training at all, who calls utterly unqualified, underqualified disciples to follow him, many of whom probably can't stand each other. If you look at their backgrounds, they probably were like totally at odds. And why does he walk around Galilee and Capernaum and all over Israel, and he teaches women and he holds children on his lap and he casts out demons and he touches lepers and he walks on water and he even raises the dead back to life and then he just dies? No, he doesn't just die. He's tortured to death in the most horrific, brutal manner, while his enemies mock him. Literally, while his enemies stand there watching him die and mock him. What kind of story is that? But of course, that isn't the end of the story. Not even close to the end of the story, considering that we're kind of part of the story. But it looks, understand this, it looks like a very foolish story. A love-preaching, healing rabbi rises up, gets a few thousand followers because he feeds them bread, and he teaches. He teaches about loving not just our friends, but our enemies for heaven's sakes. And the bad guys, some of those very enemies that he's teaching people to love, they get one of his followers to sell him out, right? They pay off one of his followers to say, okay, squeal on him, let us know when those thousands of followers won't be around so we don't get caught doing this. And they grab him at night when nobody knows it, they ambush him, and they take him to this travesty of a trial where people lie as witnesses and they can't even agree on their lies. And then they find him guilty for telling the truth, and they beat him brutally, and he dies a ghastly death. But the after story is even more foolish sounding than the story. He rises from the dead. He does what? Excuse me, explain this to me again in smaller words. He does what? But wait, it's more. It's more than simply that he didn't stay dead. But that during the time he was dead, he did what? He went to hell and spoke to the spirits there? He did what? While he was dead, he changed the past? While he was dead, he changed the future? Absorbing all the guilt of all the bad things ever done, of all the bad things that would ever be done, into himself, into his spirit, because remember, his body's dead and rotting. That's a crazy story. That's foolishness. Seriously, what on earth do you believe? You said something awful to your wife or your husband or your friend or your child this morning, and you think that that guy who lived and died, who I just talked about, has anything to do with it? you ask forgiveness not just of the person that you said something nasty to, but also of that guy? And that forgiveness matters. And not just for the bad thing you said, for all the bad things you do, for the worst thing you've ever done, you ask forgiveness of that guy. What? No, that's not all. There's more. This guy's death doesn't only mean your forgiveness, it means your life. You will live forever in God's presence, in God's love, because what happened to this guy, I'm not even going to try B, because A, what happened to this guy, and B, you ask him to forgive you and be part of his deal. You ask to be part of his story. And of course, that's not all either. Not by a long shot. Because once you ask him for help and forgiveness, then it turns out he has this whole huge plan for your life, this guy who died. He has this whole huge plan for your life. He's got this radical kingdom, which most people aren't even aware of, that's happening right now. And it's based on love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself, and love your enemy, and oh yeah, love yourself, which is sometimes harder than loving your enemy. And people's lives are getting transformed and turned upside down because they asked to be forgiven and made part of this guy's deal, this guy who lived and died awfully a really long time ago. Tell me honestly, you don't get why a few people are atheists? This sounds crazy. It sounds impossible. It sounds like foolishness. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God, this guy's death, right? Letting himself be killed is stronger than human strength. People think they have power. Human beings have enough weapons to kill every man, woman, and child on earth. How many times over? 12 times over? 14 times over? That sounds like power. This guy's idea of power is loving the people who hate us and watching that love change them and us. And that's power. It's more powerful to love an enemy than it is to kill a human being. And that's power. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Or as this guy Jesus put it, do not fear the one who can kill the body and after that can do nothing else. No, fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. Saying the weakness of God is stronger than human strength, it doesn't mean God is weak. It just means the absolute height of human strength doesn't come close to God's weakness. You understand? It means even his weakness surpasses human power, just as his foolishness, or what appears to us to be his foolishness, foolishness is still way wiser than human wisdom. So here's the thing about the cross of Christ, that crazy, foolish story that I just recited to you. It doesn't matter how crazy it sounds if it's true. If it's true, the fact that it sounds crazy is completely beside the point. People want to say, well, but why did God do it that way? Why would God do it that way? Why would God let himself be tortured to death? Why would God need to die and resurrect to take on our sins? And that question sounds rational until we think it through and say, why did God himself, incarnate in Jesus the Messiah, die on a cross to forgive our sins and reconcile himself, ourselves, us to him, instead of what? Instead of that much more rational-sounding plan for salvation that God used on some other planet? In some alternate universe? For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This crazy story, this foolishness, this how can that make any sense, that guy has anything to do with my forgiveness today, that is the power of God, which is more powerful than any human power. Yeah, okay, it sounds nuts, but that isn't the point. The point is it true? The point is, are we forgiven because Jesus died and was resurrected? So understand what Paul is doing. Paul is breaking up the Corinthians' argument by reminding them that the things they have as distinctives, right? The things that separate them are nothing when compared with what brings them together. Do you get that? The points over which they're arguing are minuscule compared to the points that they have in common, the things that unify them. Was Paul crucified for you? Is Christ divided? No, and no. Okay, I'm going to read from verse 6 to the end of chapter 2, 2-6 to the end, just so that we'll have Paul's entire argument in context. Here we go. Yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also, no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them. And they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Remember I told you that there was more to this crazy sounding story? The guy who lived and walked on top of water and stopped storms just by saying stop, and claimed to have authority to forgive sins. And who can forgive sins but God alone? And who died not by accident, but because he laid down his life for our sake. That guy, Jesus, has given us his Spirit. We have God's Spirit within us. That makes us able to recognize the gifts that God has given us. We have spiritual eyes now. We have spiritual discernment. And it means that the spiritual gifts that God's given each of us, that we each have, we now can recognize and use to partner with him in this work of love and redemption and justice that is his kingdom. That's happening right now, even though people who don't have this Spirit can't see it. It is happening right now. We have the mind of Christ. Listen again. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, which I would say even though they're offered, for they are foolishness to them and they are unable to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things.
And they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Well, of course, no one's known the mind of the Lord, right? But, this is crazy, we have the mind of Christ. Jesus did die on a cross. He did resurrect from the dead. He does forgive our sins. He has given us his Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. God has given us his wisdom, specifically the entire foolish story that I've been describing this morning. It's not only true, it is the one truth that matters most. It is the truth that gives all other truth its meaning. All other truth reflects in the light of this truth. This truth shines light on every other truth. It's true that the earth orbits the sun and that light travels at 186,000 miles per second, and those facts have meaning because God created this universe in his wisdom and because it works perfectly in his artistry. And those mind-boggling facts reveal something about God because God's creation reveals his eternal power and divine nature. Even though they're invisible, they've been made understood and seen through the things he has made. All truths are revealed in this one truth. That might be foolishness of the world, but it is the central truth that makes everything else make sense. That's what this truth is. And now, at last, I'm getting to the point of this morning, which is we have Jesus Christ in common. We have our unity in Christ. That isn't a small thing. It isn't an afterthought. It isn't merely a point, oh yeah, I should remember that when I'm arguing with you and try to treat you nicer while I try to win this argument. The wisdom of God, which is foolishness to those who do not have God's Spirit and don't discern things spiritually, reveals to us the central unifying truth of the universe. That this isn't just some guy who taught nice things and died a long time ago. This is God in the flesh, the creator of all the universe, making himself just like one of the creation so that his creation can understand who God is, so that he can reveal himself to us. And when I say this is a story, really understand me. I don't mean this is fiction. We all have a story, and we are all part of the one story. We are all part of his story. His redemption of creation through Jesus Christ, eternal and almighty. Jesus, who is both Savior of the world and coming again in power. And next time, not in meekness, not leaving any doubt about who is God Almighty. And every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess, because there will be no question left, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when we have conflict or disagreement, which we do, our unity is deeper. Now, I will tell you honestly and bluntly that I have been discouraged lately because there is a lot of conflict and a lot of disagreement. And I'm referring to politics, and I'm just referring to the circle of Christians that I happen to be a part of. I see a lot of disunity. I see a lot of arguing. I see a lot of name-calling. I see a lot of demeaning other people, other Christians. Now, let's be clear. As I stand up and say this, I'm not Paul in this scenario. I'm not the one calling out to the believers in Corinth, hey, I am of Apollo, no, Christ is not divided. I'm one of the Corinthians. In this story, I'm one of the Corinthians. I'm one of the people doing the conflicting, being an arguer. Probably why I'm preaching this morning. If you know me long enough, I'm always preaching about what God's doing in my life, because it turns out he's doing that in your life too. And don't misunderstand me. There are things worth disagreeing over. I don't believe that our unity in Christ means that we pretend to agree on everything, or even that we automatically put aside anything that we might disagree about as if those don't matter. If you're convicted in your spirit of truth, then you need to decide how you act on that truth. that is between you and God, and that is faithfulness. But this requires very careful discernment, spiritual discernment. Our unity in Christ is the core of what we believe. So Paul urges the Corinthians, the believers in Corinth, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his very name which has power, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose." So let's be honest. We're not all in agreement. We have conflict sometimes. We disagree. Some of us might be in that right now. So how can there be no divisions among us? How can that work? Paul says we are united in the same mind and the same purpose. What mind are we united in? We have the mind of Christ. Now, I really don't think I'm spouting spiritual platitudes. I don't think this is a cliche to say we have the mind of Christ. I think this is real. Jesus, who is Christ, who is Messiah, who is Almighty God, has given us his mind to have spiritual discernment. He has given us his spirit. And his mind and his spirit guide us in all wisdom. And if we trust him and are faithful, if we approach one another in humility, we can be in unity even when we disagree. And I think it's most important, especially when we disagree. We are united in the same mind. We are united in the same purpose. And what purpose are we united in? We're united in God's kingdom. That kingdom that's becoming present through our lives. And Jesus introduced it when he preached in the synagogue, the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, quoting this passage from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus sits down in the synagogue, all eyes are on him, and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, it's happening right now. I'm it. And then they try to throw him off a cliff, you know. Jesus is the good news to the poor. He is the release to the captives, including us. He gives sight to the blind. He lets the oppressed go free. Our work, the purpose we have in common, is that we are agents of that we are agents of his kingdom, of what he has proclaimed and is making happen right now. People are dying for lack of God's love, and we have God's love. And that is our common purpose. And this. "So if anyone is in Christ, which we are, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, our common purpose. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us," our common purpose. "So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us." God is speaking to the world about his love through us. We are his appeal. "We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin," foolishness, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God," utmost foolishness. "And the foolishness of God is wiser than any human wisdom." And this is all true. This is the truth. We are agents of God's kingdom. We are ambassadors for Christ. God's making his appeal through us. And if you're in conflict right now, my last desire is to bring you shame, is to say, oh my gosh, you're not godly, you're in conflict. Our unity comes not through agreeing on everything, but through agreeing on the deepest things. And remembering that everything we do, all our lives, are part of God's kingdom. Being part of God's kingdom is not only something we do, it's who we are. Just like being God's children, that's not something we do, that's our identity. Being in God's kingdom is who we are. And being God's children and being in God's kingdom is given to us by grace. And having unity in Christ is given to us by grace. And guess what? We fail at it a whole bunch. And the central truth is, God died for that. Jesus died for that. Jesus died for our disunity and is reconciling us to himself and to one another. God's life in us, which is foolishness to the world, is true. We are forgiven. We are loved. We are in Christ. Even when we fail and argue and say stupid things and make terrible mistakes, because our unity is in God's Spirit. Because our unity is rooted in God's grace, not in our ability to stay in unity. We depend on God's grace for our lives. We depend on God's grace for our unity. We don't have unity in Christ because we try really hard. We have unity in Christ because Jesus Christ died for us. And God's Spirit unites us. And Jesus Christ gives us his mind. And that doesn't mean that we're resolved to the responsibility of reconciling. It means we have confidence that when we fail, God will be faithful and he will restore us. So bottom line, what is our bottom line? Who saved us? Who died for us? Our unity is in Jesus Christ. It's bought with the blood of Jesus. That's our agreement. And everything else we can work out. So, pink hair. I think it's a reminder to laugh at ourselves. To not take ourselves so bloody seriously. To remember that we're trying hard to have good rules. And we're trying hard to do this well. And sometimes the very things we do mess us up. And that's funny. Right? I think my daughter's aggressively raspberry blonde hair is a reminder, we gotta laugh at ourselves. We gotta let go of the anger. We gotta remember that really, wisdom is foolishness. And the only real wisdom we have is God's wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.